Thank you, Pastor. Good morning. It really is a joy for me to be with you this whole weekend. And wasn't that wonderful worship?
Yes.
I mean, the point of worship is to bring us into the presence of God. Didn't you feel as though you were in the presence of God as we were worshiping together? That's a really, really a joy to worship with you all. I want to begin with a little story. Story about a man who was robbing a house. And he had scoped out the house and wanted to get all the loot in the house. And as he was putting the loot in his sack, it was dark. And suddenly, he hears this voice in a whisper. Jesus is going to get you. So he stops. He looks around. He doesn't see anything. Thinks, well, maybe he's hearing things. And so he continues robbing the house, putting the loot in the sack, and then sure enough, he hears the voice again, only in a different part of the room and a little louder. Jesus is going to get you. Now he's thinking, of all the places I had to pick a haunted house to rob. And then he remembered he had a cigarette lighter in his pocket. So he flicked on the cigarette lighter. The light in the room kind of illumined the room, and there in the corner of a bookshelf was sitting this big old parrot. And the parrot looked at him and said, Jesus is going to get you. He laughed. He said, wow, Polly, I thought you were a ghost. And the parrot looked at him and said, my name's not Polly, it's Moses. He said, Moses? What kind of person names their parrot Moses? The same one that named their Rottweiler Jesus. Get him, Jesus! That actually has nothing to do with what I'm going to share with you this morning, but I like telling those stories. We've been, these last 2 days, looking at Messiah and the Passover. And the Passover is an amazing picture of redemption by the blood of the Lamb. And I thought it would be good to kind of conclude with a comparison of the first Passover as well as the last week of Jesus' life, because you see the parallels are remarkable. And I think, you know, as we sometimes discuss when did Jesus die, how did all of this fit together, we can see that God has a perfect plan. And as we look at this last week of Jesus' life and the first Passover, and we see how it all fits together so amazing, it really is important for us to just stop and exhale and realize God really is on the throne, and he has everything under control, and he has a perfect plan for our lives, and we could rest and trust in that. So why don't we begin with a word of prayer, ask the Lord's blessing on our time, and then I'd ask you to open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12. But let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful. We're so thankful for your grace and mercy and love. We thank you for the incredible salvation you've given us, salvation by the blood of the Lamb. And we thank you that Jesus, our Messiah, our Lord and Savior, is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Thank you for that wonderful truth. We give you all honor and praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. This is Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 3. And we read this, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. So this is the Hebrew month of Nisan. Nisan is spelled like the Japanese car with one less S. And this, on the 10th day of the month of Nisan, the lamb is brought into the house. Now, there was no electricity in these houses. When Moses counted the men of war in the book of Numbers, when they were in the wilderness, he counted 600,000 men. And so we can estimate conservatively that those men had a wife and some children. And so the Israelites who left Egypt in the Exodus very likely would have been 2, perhaps as many as 3 million people. And so when we talk about each household having a lamb, we're talking about hundreds of thousands of lambs. And when you understand the massiveness of all of this, you realize how God miraculously is watching over things. And so this lamb is brought into the house on the 10th day of the month of Nisan. Now the Jewish day, the Hebrew day, begins sunset the night before. So they would have come into the house when it was dark. The only light would have been a few candles in the house. And imagine the door opens up and in walks Papa with a little lamb, a rope tied around its neck. What do you suppose the kids are going to do? The kids are going to absolutely love on that lamb. It's going to be part of that household. They're going to make it a pet. I mean, how many of you have seen the movie Charlotte's Web? Only this is the Jewish version with a lamb instead of a pig. All that being said, the kids are going to love on it. It's going to be part of the community. And if it's brought in at nighttime on the 10th of Nisan, then the 9th of Nisan would have been the day that the papas would have selected the lambs. That's when they would have gone and selected the lambs. Now, just to give you a little background on my life, I was in the business world before I got saved. And I was an accountant and a financial analyst. So I'm a numbers guy. And the Bible is full of numbers. And it's important when you see a number, pay attention to it because it's there for a reason. So the 10th of Nisan is when the lamb is brought into the house. The 9th is when it would have been selected. The lambs are to be for each household. Look at verse 4. If the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. So basically, if there is a single person, they were to combine with others to make a little community, because the whole point of this is that the lamb comes into the community and the head of that community, the papas, are going to make a decision. And we're going to read through it. Verse 5 says, your lamb shall be an unblemished male. Unblemished means it has no imperfections whatsoever. The lamb had to be perfect. A year old, you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. So it had to be perfect. The lamb, in order for the lamb to accomplish what it's going to do, and if you remember the story of Passover, the last plague is coming. The last plague is the death of the firstborn. And Moses was given the instructions for each of the Israelites to place the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of their houses. And so this is very important that you get a lamb that's perfect, because if the lamb had imperfections, it wouldn't accomplish what it's supposed to accomplish. So the lamb has to be perfect, unblemished, completely without any imperfections whatsoever. And as you look in verse 5, it says, your lamb shall be an unblemished male, take it from the sheep or from the goats. Notice the change in pronoun. This is very important. It begins with a lamb. That lamb becomes the lamb, and now it's your lamb. It becomes personal. And so watch what happens next. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. So that lamb is in the house for 4 days, not outside, but in the house for 4 days, so that the papas, the heads of that community, is watching carefully to see that that lamb is everything that it's supposed to be. And after 4 days, the papas make a pronouncement. The lamb is worthy to be slain. And guess what happens next? You shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Notice that it doesn't say kill them. I mean, we're talking about literally thousands of lambs, and yet it is looking like it's only one lamb. Because you see, the purpose of this is that all the lambs at the very same time are going to be killed as though it were one lamb. That's the purpose of this. Kill it at twilight. And so, 4 days, it's examined, making sure that it's everything that it's supposed to be. The papas finally make that pronouncement, the lamb is worthy to be slain. And then they take the lambs outside of the camp, And I believe there probably would have been a signal of some sort, probably the blowing of the shofar, the ram's horn, to signal when the lambs are killed. The lambs would have had their throats cut, and the blood would have been captured in a container, like a basin, and placed at the bottom of the door frame. And so, importantly, the blood then would be placed on the door frame of the houses. I want you to listen to verse 22 of Exodus 12, because it was a very specific way that the blood of the lamb was placed on the door frame of the houses. This is verse 22 of Exodus 12. You shall take a bunch of hyssop. The hyssop was a plant that had a long stem and a brush-like ending to it, kind of like a natural paintbrush. So take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood which is in the basin. So imagine on the bottom of a door frame, and here's the door frame. So dip it in the blood which is in the basin, apply some of the blood in the basin to the lintel, that's the top of the frame, and then to the two doorposts. So follow what they were told to do. Dip it in the basin, put it on the lintel, and onto the two doorposts. What did I just do? Made a cross. The children of Israel were told that in order to be saved from that plague, they had to personally apply the blood of the lamb. Passover is a picture of salvation by the blood of the lamb. And only the Israelites who did that, who personally applied the blood, would be saved from that last plague. So clearly it's a picture of salvation by the blood of the lamb. If there was an Israelite family who decided, this is silly, I'm not going to do that, then I believe the firstborn in that house would have died as well. So this is a picture of salvation by the blood of the lamb. And the Israelites were not only told the means of their salvation, they were told the fulfillment of their salvation. By tracing that bloody cross, they were told that some 15 centuries later, Jesus, our Messiah, would come and fulfill that, dying on a bloody Roman cross to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so I'd like to take you now to that last week of Jesus. And if you would, open up your Bibles to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Remember I said before, if you see numbers, pay attention. So John chapter 12 begins, verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So Jesus had just done really the culmination of his earthly ministry, raising Lazarus from the dead after he was dead for 4 days. That was clearly something the rabbis taught only the Messiah could do. So now there's speculation going on. People are talking about what Jesus did. And it's 6 days before Passover. So Passover is the 14th day of the month of Nisan, and it would have begun on Thursday night of that week. So if we count backwards 6 days, 14th day would be Thursday night, 13th Wednesday, 12th Tuesday, 11th Monday, 10th Sunday, 9th Saturday, beginning on Friday night. So and then the 8th on Friday. So the 8th of Nisan would have been when Jesus went to their house, and it would have been a Friday. And so Jesus was going to their house, and this was a Jewish family who was celebrating the Sabbath. And they invited Jesus for a Sabbath dinner. That's what's going on here. So in verse 2, they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. Martha's always serving, isn't she? We pastors love Marthas in the church. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table. So, Lazarus is now a celebrity. Everybody wants to meet Lazarus. He was dead for 4 days. What was it like? That afternoon, Lazarus was on the Oprah show being interviewed. That's how famous he was. Everybody wanted to see Lazarus. What was it like being raised from the dead? Then we read this, and people sometimes get confused as to who did this, but this was Mary, Lazarus and Martha's sister. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" And John, as was his style, gives us an explanation. Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. So not only was Judas the betrayer, but Judas was also stealing from the ministry coffers. He was not a good guy. Therefore, Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial, for you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." And so Jesus almost sounds harsh here, like he's not caring about the poor, but he's basically telling them what she's doing is part of God's plan. And then we read this, the large crowd of the Jews. Now, as a Jewish believer in Jesus, the first time I started reading the Gospel of John, I kind of bristled, to be honest with you. It almost sounds a little anti-Semitic, the way they're described here. But when you see this term, the Jews, understand that everybody in this story is Jewish. And so these Jews were actually, in the Greek, Judeans, who were the religious leaders in opposition to Jesus. So these were the Jewish religious leaders in opposition to Jesus. And we read that they learned that he was there. They came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they also might see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. They wanted to check out the truthfulness of the story. But look at verse 10. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jewish religious leaders were going away and were believing in Jesus. So this miracle, this final messianic miracle, if you will, was causing the religious leaders to become believers in Jesus. And the chief priests, who I personally think understood who Jesus was, did not want to give up their position of power and prestige in the community, and not only were wanting to get rid of Jesus, but now with Lazarus on the scene, they wanted to get rid of him too. Could you imagine the heart? I mean, here Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, waited till he was dead 4 days, because in Jewish tradition, that's when the soul left the body. And now, as he's proven who he was, instead of saying, "Wow, this is the Messiah," and falling on their faces in worship, "Let's get rid of him. And let's get rid of Lazarus too." Okay, so that was the 8th of Nisan. So that would have been Friday night to Saturday night. On the next day, that would have been Saturday night to Sunday night. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him. So this is Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem. It's on the 9th day of Nisan. The 9th day of Nisan was the day that the Lamb is selected. And that's when Jesus enters Jerusalem. And they began to shout, "Hosanna," in the Hebrew, "Hoshiana," "Lord, save us." "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." And so this is the prophecy in Zechariah that Jesus basically applied to himself and rode into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey to announce his kingship. Here he was finally, once and for all, announcing that he's the King Messiah, entering Jerusalem. And the people were putting palm branches on the ground. That's why we call it Palm Sunday. Where does that come from? Well, turn to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 39. Because when you understand what's going on here, it makes a lot more sense. Leviticus 23, verse 39, is about the Feast of Tabernacles. "On exactly the 15th day of the 7th month, when you've gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the first day and a rest on the eighth day. So this is an eight-day feast. Now on the first day you shall take for yourselves, listen to this, the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute through your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now, turn to the prophet Zechariah. That's the next to the last book of the Old Testament, or if you're counting forward, the 65th book. That was supposed to be funny. Chapter 14 and verse 16. This is after the king comes and returns to earth. This is after Jesus' second coming. And we read this, it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. And so what was happening? As Jesus is marching into Jerusalem, riding on the colt of the donkey, the people are understanding that he's offering himself up as King Messiah. And remember, this is Selection Day. The 9th of Nisan is Selection Day. And as he offers him up as himself up as King Messiah, they recognize what he's doing. And when the king comes, what are we supposed to do? Well, according to Zechariah, we're supposed to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, and that involves palm branches, and that's why the palm branches were placed down on the floor, because they thought this was the coming king. It's incredible how all of this fits together so beautifully. And so that night would have been the 10th of Nisan, when the lamb comes into the household, into the community. That's when Jesus enters Jerusalem for that last week. He acknowledged himself as the King Messiah, comes into Jerusalem, and now he's going to be examined very carefully. So turn to Luke chapter 20. Well, one other thing, Luke 19. Because sometimes we forget, and we make Palm Sunday a celebration, which it is, because it's when Jesus enters Jerusalem declaring himself to be the Messiah, but we forget what happened. Look at verse 41 of Luke 19. This is a point the religious leaders tell Jesus to make the people stop because they're calling him the Son of David, which is a messianic title. And he said to them, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. In other words, his time was at hand. And nothing was going to stop that. And then we read, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. Don't miss that. Saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come when when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you, surround you, and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Jesus wept because he knew that they didn't understand his purpose for coming. You see, the people in Israel are screaming, Hosanna, Lord, save us. But they're not saying, Lord, save us from our sins. They're saying, Lord, save us from those nasty Romans. We're tired of being oppressed. And so he wept over that because he knew they didn't understand the reason he. And so as he comes into the community, remember when the lamb went into the household, the fathers watched the lamb interact in the community because they wanted to make sure that the lamb was everything it was supposed to be. Now watch what happens. This is Luke chapter 20. The religious leaders are going to test him. And at first it starts with verse 1 of chapter 20. On one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple, preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. And so he's teaching in the temple. This is that last week. And now they want to make sure that he's what he says he is. And they spoke, saying to him, "Tell us by what authority you're doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority?" It's a question of authority. Jesus answered and said to them, I will also ask you a question, and you tell me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" That's a very Jewish thing to do. Respond to a question with another question. They reasoned among themselves, saying, "For if we say from heaven, he'll say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they're convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So first test, done. He passed. So now they're trying to figure out, well, how could we trip him up? What do the people hate more than anything else? Paying taxes. The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour. They feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable about them, against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him at some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. In other words, they're going to give him a question that's unanswerable. They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you're not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, the Jewish people hated the Romans and hated paying taxes to the Romans. So if Jesus said yes, then the people are going to turn on him. If Jesus said no, then they could turn him over to the Romans. So they're sure that they have him. He detected their trickery and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar what things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people. Being amazed at his answer, they became silent. Test number two, he passed. Now the last one. I think this one's my favorite. There came to him some of the Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection. Now the Sadducees were actually, the high priest was a Sadducee. They were the kind of the liberal political people within the Jewish religious system. But they didn't believe in a resurrection. And they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother." This is called the levirate marriage. The story of Ruth. So, they're going to share with him something that they think is absolutely ridiculous. "Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless. And the second and the third married her, and in the same way all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore," remember they don't believe in a resurrection, "in the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." This is an unanswerable question. Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But in that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you've spoken well," for they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. So he passed it with flying colors. And for those of you who were here Friday night and Saturday afternoon, we went through the Passover. And this is when Jesus, on Thursday, celebrated the Last Supper with his disciples. It was the last time he knew what was coming. And he celebrated Passover with his disciples. And if you turn to John chapter 13, we see an interesting interplay between Jesus and Judas. John chapter 13, beginning in verse 21. Jesus announces that there's going to be a betrayer among the 12. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And the disciples began looking at one another at a loss of which to know of which one he was speaking. And there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And we talked about the Da Vinci painting where everybody was seated in chairs and the reality that they would have been on the floor reclining and John was leaning against Jesus. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he's speaking." Peter wanted to find out who the betrayer was so he could stop it. Jesus answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And the morsel during the Passover, one is dipped in bitter, one is dipped in sweet, and Jesus used the bitter to describe what he was feeling, that someone that he loved and trusted was about to betray him, and that betrayal was going to cause him to die a horrible death on the Roman cross. And then we read, after the morsel, Satan then entered into Judas. Satan now takes possession of Judas because Judas, by accepting the morsel, acknowledged that he was going to betray Jesus, and Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." And one of the things that I shared was during this time, it wasn't Judas that Jesus was speaking to, but according to the rules of English grammar, it was more likely Satan. That Jesus saw Satan enter into Judas and looked right at him and said, "What you do, do quickly." Judas leaves and we won't see him again till he comes with the mob. And so the mob comes. Turn to John 18. The disciples went to the Mount of Olives, and Judas knew about it. He knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. And this is 18 verse 3. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. We're talking about hundreds of people in this mob who came to take Jesus away. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus, the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." Only in the original Greek, the word "he" is not there. He said to them, "I am." Declaring himself to be the "I am" of the Hebrew scriptures, look at what happens next. When he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Hundreds of people basically came face to face with the full glory of God, and they fell to the ground. If anybody thinks that someone was responsible for the death of Jesus, look at this passage carefully. Nobody could have taken Jesus. He willingly gave up his life. And so he's taken into custody, and ultimately the religious leaders, because it was Passover, couldn't do what they planned to do, which was to kill Jesus. They had to turn him over to the Romans for his execution. And remember, the fathers in the households in that little community made a pronouncement at that first Passover. The lamb is worthy to be slain. The head of the community where Jesus entered on the 10th of Nisan, was Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. And in Luke chapter 23, Pilate says, "I find no guilt with this man. The Lamb is worthy to be slain." Jesus, as the Lamb of God, as the Passover Lamb, goes to the cross. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, "Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed." Now, someone asked me a question if I thought Jesus died on Wednesday because of the fact that 3 days and three nights he said he would be in the ground, just like Jonah was in the belly of the great fish. I think he died on Friday. And according to Jewish tradition, any part of a day represented the whole day. And so if you follow the logic of that and count the days as I did, you can see that God worked it out so that Jesus would completely parallel the first Passover lamb, which he fulfilled, which the Israelites would have seen as they placed the blood of the lamb on the doorposts, and Jesus fulfilled it exactly at that exact same time. The parallels are remarkable. And the key to all of this, and this will be the last thing I want to share with you, the key to all of this is that in order for the Israelites to be saved, they had to make a decision and personally apply the blood of the Lamb to the doorposts of their houses. Again, if they didn't, then it wasn't about Hebrews and Egyptians, it was about being covered by the blood of the Lamb. And when they did that, when they personally applied the blood of the Lamb to the doorposts of their houses, they were saved. They were redeemed from slavery in Egypt. And in the same way, when we personally apply the blood of the Lamb to our hearts, we're also redeemed. Not from slavery in Egypt, but from slavery to sin. We're redeemed and saved. That's the picture of Passover. That's the picture of that last week of Jesus as he fulfilled Passover precisely and exactly during the same days. It's a remarkable parallel. And I wanted to share that with you with a challenge. Have you personally applied the blood of the Lamb to your hearts? Passover is personal. If you've not made that personal connection with the Lord, if you've not gone through this worship without being touched and moved by seeing just how great a God we worship, then I challenge you, don't let another day go by. Let Jesus truly be the Lamb of God who takes away your sins. Lord God, we're so grateful for this wonderful picture of salvation by the blood of the Lamb. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus so beautifully fulfills Passover. We thank you that he offered himself to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Thank you for that incredible sacrifice that he made on our behalf. Help us, Lord, to live for you each and every day. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone who needs to personally apply the blood of the Lamb to their hearts, that even now you would be speaking to them, drawing them to you as only you can. We thank you, Lord, for your great love for us. Give you all honor and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.